Located at the base of the human brain is a pea-sized gland that controls the entire endocrine system. It's responsible for bringing all of our body's hormones into balance. It's called the pituitary gland, the master gland of the endocrine system. It secretes hormones that stimulate and control the function of every other gland in the body. It's responsible for the growth of our skeleton, for physical and sexual maturity, for regulation of body temperature, for energy, for work, for stress-related reactions, for pain relief, regulation of blood sugar and sodium levels, absorption and release of water by the kidneys, preparing the female and the male bodies for reproduction, as well as for birth and nurture of a baby. There is an amazing network of hormones that are involved in the process whereby a woman's ovary produces an egg cell that's possible to be fertilized. Two hormones in particular that are secreted by the pituitary gland actually stimulate the ovary. And once that then occurs, the ovary, then there's a feedback mechanism in this whole process where the ovary secretes estrogen and progesterone, which feed back, and they affect the secretions from the pituitary in the head. And then there's the fertilized egg. Once it implants on the uterus, another hormone is released, with progesterone, which is kept at a high level through this whole mechanism of feedbacks that occur. There's a complex network of hormonal interactions between the head and the body, and back between the body and the head, that regulate the development and the birth of a baby. Now, as I read our text in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, and you can turn there, as I read it, it immediately called to mind that whole process. And I remembered my courses in biology and did some refreshing to kind of bring that little summary to you. But it reminded me of the amazing series of events involved in the formation of a child in the womb. Let's look at it together. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When I read that scripture, I was reminded of two scriptures in particular, one in Job chapter 10, where Job says, "Did you not clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor." And then, of course, Psalm 139, verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in the secret and intricately woven." Well, in the same way that David and Job are speaking of the human body, in the same way that the human body is skillfully woven, Ephesians 4:16 tells us that the body of Christ is as well. Joined, listen to that language, joined, knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body. Now, rather than any particular specific biology lesson here, what Paul is and the Holy Spirit are emphasizing is the intricacy of the body of Christ, how every member is involved in the spiritual formation of one another. Verse 16 is the conclusion of this very important section, which began verse 1, chapter 4. It stands at the beginning of the exhortative half of the epistle. Remember, it stands between the indicatives and the imperatives. This section is brought to our minds, in the forefront of our minds, body life, the church, the unity of the church, the diversity of the church, as the church grows and functions and matures into the image of Christ. And we've covered these verses significant. We've gone very slowly. It's been intentional, 9 sermons, because I believe this is the Bible's highest ecclesiology. This is there's no more intensive study of the church than here in the first 16 verses of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. No better instruction in the entire Bible of how the church is to live, what the church should look like. And although the church is at the forefront of Paul's thinking in this passage, he does not neglect the lordship of Christ throughout it. We saw back in verse 5, Christ is the one Lord. We saw in verse 7, He's the one who is exalted, who gives the gift of ministers to the church. In verse 12, it speaks of His body. In verse 13, of His fullness. In verse 15, He is the head of the church, that's seen as the source of growth. So we have the church, and we have Christ as the head of the church, enabling the church to mature. In one sense, the body of Christ, we saw, is already complete. We are already a true body. We're not part of a body. Our growth is not in the sense of, well, we're one part and then we're going to grow another arm. We are a body. But just as a baby in a womb has all of its preliminary organs created by the 10th week, and after that it just grows, in the same way the body of Christ is already formed, but not yet completed, not yet grown to where we are. There's a heavenly entity and there's an earthly reality. The already and the not yet. We are already formed as a body, but yet we are not yet fully mature. And we have been looking at the marks of a maturing church. In particular, in the last 2 weeks, the visible marks in verses 14 through 16. In verse 14, we saw that a mature church, or identified with the words mature spiritual man, are no longer children at the mercy of false teaching. That was the first visible mark of the church, that we're no longer at the mercy of false teaching. Then in verse 15, the second mark of the church, it says that we're to grow up in all things into Him who is the head. Is that, how do we do this? Is we speak the truth to one another. Specifically, not only speaking truth, because you could speak truth and truth could be dispensed with unloving words or an unloving spirit in the truth, but we speak the truth is communicated to one another in love. The second mark, visible mark. Today we come to the third and final visible mark of the mature church described in verse 16. It is describing one where each member is faithfully fulfilling his or her appointed function in the body of Christ and thus contributing to the growth of the whole. I'll repeat that. The third mark that verse 16 brings to mind is that each member is faithfully fulfilling his or her appointed function in the body of Christ and thus contributing to the growth of the whole body. This morning, our course of this sermon will take us first, and you have the outlines with you so you could follow along. First, we'll look at an exegesis of the text, and we'll look at what Ephesians 4:16 means, so we'll seek to understand it so that we might be able to follow its model. Then we'll look at the what, at what practically an Ephesians 4:16 church looks like, and then we'll close by asking how white might we be such a church? What practical steps of application can we as a local church take that we might better display this visible mark? Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, the language here is complex. It's evidenced by the fact that commentators are all over the place as to what this text means. It is complex. It is also highly figurative. I believe what the Holy Spirit and Paul here intend is to relate to us, rather than any specific biological system here, is to relate to us the fact that the body of Christ is a living organism. Every member in this living organism, every organ, or as his terminology goes, the joint that supplies, every organ, every joint that supplies, every member contributes to the growth of the whole by living and growing on what it receives from the head, who is Christ, and then passing that on to each other. That's the sermon in a nutshell. That's what I believe this text is relaying, that like the pituitary gland in the head, Christ is the source. He's the source of life and strength that flows into the body that then permeates every part of the body And then from his source, the whole body then builds itself up in love. Let's look at our text, beginning with the often neglected but very important first two words, from whom. Who is the whom? Of course, the whom is identified in verse 15 as Christ. We see that just prior to it. Christ is the whom. Christ is the head. He is the source of life. Just as a body without a head is a lifeless trunk, so in the same way, a church without Christ is lifeless. A community without Christ is lifeless. And I emphasize this point because there is a resurgence in the church today in the understanding for the, and recognition for the need of community. And there is a cry in the church today of relationships and community. That's become the rallying cry of the liquid, organic, emergent, missional, cafe-style post-alpha network culture club. They often go by single names. I looked up some names of churches. Revolution, Organic, Liquid, Resonate, Renovation, Axis, Mosaic, Discovery, Oasis, Paradox, Tapestry, Generations, Vintage, The Encounter, The Well, The Brook, The Pursuit, The Table. Many of these churches, what they have in common is they recognize a need for community among the people of God. Listen to the words of emergent author. I believe he accurately observes. This is the words of Doug Padgett. He says, "I truly believe that community is where real spiritual formation happens. Most people," Padgett writes, "learn what the Christian life looks like as they see people whom they are deeply connected living out the disciplines of prayer, worship, and service. Community, as a means of spiritual formation, serves to immerse people in a lifelong process of discovery and change. Christian community can and should be the context for evangelism and discipleship, a place where faith is professed and lived." Now, there is a sense about these words that I could not agree with more. The church, the community of the church, should give shape to our Christian lives. Conformity to the image of Christ is not merely about individuals, but it is about the church community portraying Christ to the world. And in that realm, I agree. The Bible clearly teaches this in both the Old and the New Testament. There is a concern for community throughout. The drawing together of people and the holding of people together. The whole idea of dispersing and casting out is a sign of judgment, as it was in the Tower of Babel, where humanity was dispersed, or as in the captivities of Israel and Judah, or the diaspora in 70 AD of the Jewish people. Always associated with judgment, dispersing and judgment. And pastors and church leaders in our age are faced with the challenge of this judgment that is upon the church, this judgment of individuality, where everyone is becoming a law unto themselves. And biblical community is necessary in order to overcome the autonomous, individualistic spirit of the age. Today, spiritual maturity, though, is often portrayed as an individual act. And that's a grave misunderstanding. As with the physical organs in our bodies, the church does not mature in isolation from each other. The only maturation that ever occurs and ever takes place is in the context of a growing body. That's how we mature. But individualism has become the ideology of the church today. And a few have recognized this. A few have seen this as a problem. And they've sought to solve it, but they're simply trying to solve it by answering it with rally cries, such as community and relationships. That's like telling a person who's dealing with depression, be happy. Be happy. Happiness, after all, is the opposite of depression, isn't it? So be happy. But what does that do? It takes God out of the picture. And if we answer individualism with community, okay, we need community. We need to do everything we can so that every sermon is about community. Everything that we do is about building community. One someone was telling me a passage that was clearly about Christ, and the man preached about community. But what happens in these cases when the focus becomes the community, the fact is you end up removing Christ. Christ gets replaced by community. But God is not interested merely in community, but in a specific kind of community that He has created for His own glory. So the solution is not mere community, but the solution, once again, is Christ. And that is really what our text teaches us when it says, from whom? Look back in verse 15 again, just to show you. Speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into all things, into Him who is the head, Christ. From whom? Christ is the head. All of that which follows means nothing if the source is not Christ. Colossians 2:19 is the same thing. I won't have you turn there. You could look at it, but it's the same. It says the same thing, how we are from God, is nourished and knit together, same language, the joints and ligaments grow and increase, that is from God. And this should be intuitive. And when you talk about this with some of the emergence that I was mentioning earlier, they'll say, well, of course Christ is the center, but He's not there. I recently read a book that chronicled the methodology of St. Patrick in the conversion of Ireland. It was very interesting. His evangelism and was very relational oriented, and the book brought out some very important points about how the gospel needs to be effectively communicated within the context of community. But the book failed on two counts. First, it failed to acknowledge the danger of producing false converts within the community. You see, because in some of the emphasis in some of these emergent churches is create community, create a loving, nurturing, positive environment where the unbeliever feels nurtured. But the problem is that person may feel very comfortable, but they're never converted because they've never been confronted with the hard truth of the gospel. They never hear the righteousness of God because the righteousness of God is not revealed to them in the preaching of the word. The second problem that I found with the book is that rhetoric was emphasized. The methods, the methodology of the Christians in medieval Ireland. And it completely neglected the message. Completely neglected the gospel. Whenever method is emphasized over and even to the exclusion of message, there is in the end a denial of the gospel. Because, remember what God said. The scripture says it pleased God to use the wisdom of the method. No. It pleased God to use the foolishness of the message to save those who would believe, not the wisdom of the method. So, brethren, let us not pursue methodology or form. Let us not make community our final goal, but let it be Christ. Verse 16 continues then, from whom the whole body. Here this just calls to mind what we're talking about. The corporate emphasis, the idea here is that we are a mutually adapting body, the whole body, all of its parts working in conjunction together closely. Then the words joint and knit together. Joined and knit together. That tells us that this is not some haphazard gathering together. Some assembly of mixed talents, that we're not just bones that have been stuck together like Lego pieces, but rather that each of us has a fit place and an assigned role in the body of Christ. Just like the toe bone connected to the ankle bone's connected to the shin bone's connected to the knee bone's connected to the thigh bone, you know, that whole thing all the way up to the head. Well, there's order, there's unity in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's another point that emergents miss, I'm afraid. They toss out order. No order at all. But God is very deliberate. He is deliberate to whom He calls to the local church and what their function is. That's why He says there are some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We don't find a church where everyone is a teacher or everyone is an administrator or everyone is a giver. God joins the giver with the needy, the teacher with disciples, the helper with people who need help, the evangelist with new people with whom He might share the gospel. In the next phrase, then, it goes on and says, every joint supplies. The singular joint, together with the word every, single joint, every joint together, stresses the contribution of each individual part as it makes up the whole. Every member of the body is in view here. Ephesians 4 teaches a model of ministry that has been called every member ministry, wherein every member is speaking the truth in love to one another. Every member is loving one another and loving those who are different, by the way. Everyone is not supposed to be the same. 1 Corinthians 12, let's look at this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I believe that makes it implicitly clear here as we talk about every joint supplies. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. See that? Differences, different ministries, different activities. I'll tell you, it scares me, brethren, when I see a church where everyone is acting exactly the same. Everyone has the same haircut. Everyone speaks with the same tone of voice. And it reminds me of Invasion of the Body Snatchers sometimes. Unity, yes, but not uniformity. Thank God for different people. Thank God, yes, for even strange and peculiar people. Skip down to verse 20 then, 1 Corinthians. You're still in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Let me tell you, this doesn't happen. People will generally care more for those who can give them something back, maybe even someone in authority. But notice what it says, that God gives honor to the one that lacks it so that there's no schism in the body, so there is no, well, that's the pastor, so he deserves more. The same care for one another. Also, the effective work of the church is not about conforming people to some earthly ideal, some standard, some American dream. A husband and a wife in their own home with two children and a six-figure income. Notice what it speaks of, less honorable. It speaks of the unpresentable parts. It's about every member helping and being helped. See, what good is it if a church, and this characterizes many up in this area, what good is it of a church where everyone is so well adjusted, so affluent, that there's no one in need of any help? See? Let's go back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, the text goes on to speak of the according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Let's look at those words. Every part does its share. We see here again every individual member of the body to whom a gift is given by the ascended Christ. Remember going back earlier in Ephesians 4, he gives gifts. The ascended Christ gives gifts to men. He's given you a gift if you're in Christ. You receive the necessary enabling power from the head. By the way, that's the guarantee that it's effective if it comes from the head. It's a gift from Christ and it will work because it's from him. We receive the enabling power to perform that function, not for our own good, but for the growth of the whole body. According to the effective working, because it's from Christ, by which every part doing its share for the whole. We see here diversity and unity working together again, drawing from Christ as the source. The body then affects its own growth. The picture here is not so much as is in the minds of many evangelical Christians that it's all about me and Jesus, and Jesus has given me the gift, and I have this gift. See, it's all about the vertical relationship, me and Christ, and not about the one another's. The picture here is not about the one source affecting each organ separately and individually, but rather the one source affecting each individually, but then the growth occurring as the body builds. Notice what the words say, edifying what? Itself. There's a reflexive nature here. The body is edifying itself in love. And there are many examples of that even in the body where we see how one organ affects another and causes the growth of the whole. The edification, the building up, is something the body does for itself, drawing from the source, but doing it among one another. And Paul is using this physiological analogy here to illustrate how individuals drawing from Christ affect one another's growth. That's what Jesus taught his disciples on the last Passover. And he says, and he washed their feet, and he says, now you go and do likewise. Wash one another's feet. We are to be washing one another with the word. And that's how the body grows, and that's how it matures in love. Verse 16 concludes with those words, causing growth in the body for the edification of itself in love. And here we see the ultimate visible manifestation of the church, the final purpose for everything that we've been talking about over these 9 weeks, the final purpose of the work of the ministry, the final purpose of the ministry gifts, the final purpose of why we learn doctrine, the final visible purpose that we speak the truth in love. It all comes down to this, that the body of Christ may be edified in love. This is the conclusion of this section. Edified is the word oikodome from the word house in Greek, again drawing our attention back to the building analogy. Flip back to Ephesians 2 just to remind you where the building analogy was strongest. Here the body analogy strongest, but we had in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 20 to 22, the building analogy, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of the whole, in the whom the whole building being, here's those same words, fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. Oikodome, or one version of the word oikos, appears in there in that text 5 times. It's all about building. Now, we know that the body is the favorite analogy, but every analogy falls short. And that's why we need more than one. So we have the body, but then we also have the building. And elsewhere, Paul describes us as the bride. We're also described by Peter as a nation. So there's no one single illustration that gets it all. But body is pretty good. What is in common with all of these things, bodies and buildings, is that there is a growing and that there's a unity and that there is love. And that's where the text concludes, in love. The key phrase of this section, we see it in verse 2. Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Then he says it again in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And here again in verse 16, in love, describing the sphere in which the church lives, in which all ministry takes place. In love. In love is the criteria by which an assessment of a church might be made. How mature is a church? Well, look at the love. Love is the ultimate sign. 1 Corinthians 13 makes that very clear, that you could have a church that is full of demonstration of the gifts, but it will have no spiritual value whatsoever if love is lacking. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. in the matter of unity, nothing is more important than love. And that's why Paul repeats it three times in this section. So to summarize, as Paul concludes this section, after 16 verses now of Scripture, his overall message is crystal clear. A church is a body where each member lives for the well-being of the whole. Another way of putting it, where each member loves one another. And where this happens, the body grows. The body becomes more and more and more like the head to which it submits. We become more, the more loving we are, the more we become like Christ. And when a church is not growing, when a church is stunted in fellowship, it can be traced to one of two causes, either a lack of truth or a lack of love. And sadly, most of the time, it's both. Where love is lacking, Christ is lacking. For Christ is love incarnate. If the head is love, the body has to be love. The body must correspond to Him. And if we are Christ's body and we're not loving, then we're not being Christ to each other. And sadly, isn't that the status quo of the church today? Hasn't it come down to a bunch of people that gather together on Sunday? That's the norm of the evangelical church. People content to live out their American dream lives and just tack church attendance onto it. Content to go to church to fulfill their obligation. And sadly, the evangelical church has become no different than Catholicism in this realm. We believe we've fulfilled our obligation when we come to church on Sunday and drop our tithe in the box on the way out. And church, we must repent. The church must change, and let it begin with us. Why don't we change? Well, some are too complacent. Some are too conservative, complacent, ready to acquiesce to the present situation, be resistant to change as a result. Others, on the other side, are so radical, they want to throw out the whole institution altogether. But what we need here is a grasp of what God intends in this text. We need to grasp more clearly the new society that is the church, and then take the measures that are necessary to align our church lives, both individually and corporately, with what the Scripture says. Some will look mainly for social, structural solutions to this. They'll say, we need more unity in the church. So we get our tool belt out and we pull out cell groups, home groups, home churches. Here's three methods that we could use to gain more unity in the church. But a mere program mentality lacks the concern that the church should truly become a caring community. See, if we're going to be marked by humility and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance and love, it's not going to be solved by the next thing in the utility belt. Paul's primary concern here is not for structures. He begins and ends with love. And love is not determined by the size of your walls or the furniture that you have within those walls. Others lay a great stress on the fact of the church's unity as a theological concept. We are unified, despite the fact that the church is disunified in practice. And it seems to contradict their theology, but we are unified in the heavenlies, and that's what's important. Others are content with uniformity through liturgy, boring, dull, colorless, monotonous, and dead liturgy. They don't care about the variety that God intends. The diversity of ministries is of little care to them, and they deal with unity that way. Others have a static view of the church. They're very satisfied if their congregation maintains its size and its programs. We have our size, we have our programs. As long as we don't lose either of those, we're doing okay. We're treading water. And there's no vision for church growth. There's no vision for evangelism. There's no vision for the maturing of the members. But all of this complacency is unworthy of the church's calling. In contrast to these attitudes, Paul sets before us, and the Holy Spirit sets before us in this text, a picture of a deepening fellowship, an eagerness to maintain the visible unity of the body of Christ, that we would recover if it was lost, this active every member ministry, and then a steady growth into maturity by holding the truth in love. That's what this text brings out. And we need to keep this ideal before us. When we move on to verse 17, we need to keep verses 1 to 16 before us, and only then will we begin to live in a manner worthy of it. Brethren, if we get a grasp of this, what God is saying about the church here, this society of God's people, we're not going to be content with doing church the old way. We're not going to be content with doing it the way it's been done for centuries. But rather we will pray and we will work for the church's total renewal. The more that we share this perspective of Ephesians chapter 4, the deeper will be your discontent with the ecclesiastical status quo. And I realize I am pounding this 9 weeks. I told someone this week, we had 9 weeks in the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4. They said, you're nuts. But I believe there's severe lacking of teaching in this area in the church. You know, there's no shortage of lack of teaching on marriage and family and practical living on the job or spiritual warfare or all the things that we will get to that are indeed important. Yes, they are. But sadly, they're so often taught apart. They're taught in a vacuum, apart from the role of the church in those things. God's society is not the family. It's the church. And all of the exhortations to husbands and wives and children mean nothing without the framework of the church. And that's what I hope you'll get. Keep those verses before your mind as we go into the exhortations in the remaining parts of Ephesians. That's why Paul deals with it first as he does. Keep that ideal before you as we strive toward the high calling of the church, God's new society, to display charity, love, unity, diversity, growing maturity. Last point of application now, fourth point on your outlines. How do we go about loving one another? How do we get there? How do we begin to move in this direction? And I want to draw the application directly from the text, as we went point by point through the text. I want to draw the application in the same way. First point is to seek unity, strive for unity, but make it biblical unity based upon Christ. Seek unity, but not at all costs. The church is the body of Christ, and unity is essential. The Bible leaves no doubt about it. Jesus prayed, let them be one. And to be guilty of factions and divisions and schisms is sinful. But the principle of unity must never be placed first. It is always unity as a result of something. And that something, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ and His work and the gospel. So let me say again clearly, Christless community is not the answer. That's a headless body. So remember from whom, remember the source of unity, and let us seek unity first in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Number two, secondly, in submission to the biblically based authority of the local church. Because Christ is the head and He appoints under-shepherds. And it seems like everyone in the church wants to be a Lone Ranger Christian these days and do what is right for them. But we see already back in verse 11 that Christ has given some to be pastors. And Hebrews 13 reminds us that we are to obey those who are given authority over you and submit. And there can be no unity while everyone is doing what they want to do. And this is the attitude that exists among many emergents. They want to cast off all restraint, jettison any kind of authority. That's why pulpits go, by the way, because this is a symbol of authority. That's why these go, by the way, because this is supposed to be a symbol of authority, supposedly. Ties go, pulpits go. It's all symbols. I mean, not that what we wear is important, or not that this is made out of wood as opposed to lucite is important, but it's all symbols. And what they do is they react to one imbalance, that heavy, clergy, liturgical, authoritative model, but they only replace it by another model, the book of Judges. Everyone does right in their own eyes. But Christ is the head of the body. He rules, He governs it, and He gives church to the church gifts of leadership for the church to grow up in unity. Thirdly, remember the whole body. the whole body. Settle down and become a vital and active member of your body, of your church. Replace the just me and Jesus attitude with us and Jesus. Repent of any area of your thinking that is not being renewed by Scripture in this area. And I've challenged you once and I challenge you again, as you read through your Bibles in 2011, read so with the mindset of the church. Most of the commands that are issued in the New Testament are to the church and can only be obeyed in the context of the church. And where your traditions or where your comforts have dictated otherwise, repent. Change your mind. Let Scripture renew your mind on this matter. Also, the whole body reminds us of our need to be part of a church. No one is serious about spiritual growth if he flits about from church to church. No one. You can't be serious about your growth and just go here one week, go here the next week. You're never going to grow if you don't settle down in your church community. And listen, there is no perfect church. But that doesn't give you the right to date the church. Settle down and grow, as I've heard said, it's a beautiful, simple statement, grow where God planted you. For many of you, it's here. Grow where God planted you. Settle down. If He's given you elders who care about your spiritual growth, if He's given you brothers to encourage you, if you could be used in your gifts in that local church, then settle down and be a blessing once and for all. Stop being double-minded. The same is true for those who restrict themselves to those aspects of church life which only appeal to them. Well, I don't like that, so I won't go to that. But this is okay. I like that. I like this ministry or that particular meeting or that. Only picking out what appeals to you, or passive rather than participating, or limiting your friendships to those who are like you, or content to leave the tasks of the ministry to others. This passage is a call to repent of all of those attitudes. Fourthly, remember every joint supplies. Every joint supplies. Will you be committed to serving as part of one local body of Christ? And this is a word to pastors, to pew, to missionaries, to teachers, to those on sermon audio, to those sitting here, to children, to children's ministers. Every joint supplies. No member is redundant. No member is unnecessary. Every part helps and is helped, strengthens and is strengthened. This is a good way to know whether or not you're part of a body. Are you vital here? I want to know if I'm part of the church. Well, are you vital? Are you both helping and being helped? Are you both strengthening and being strengthened? Are you both refreshing and being refreshed? This is a call to all of us. Because you know what? There's some in the church who are very good at receiving. And they will receive much, but they're unwilling to give. But then there are some who give much, but are unwilling to receive. And if we're going to be a humble, loving church member, if you're going to be a humble, loving church member, you need to give and receive. That's the healthy exchange of flow of a growing body in love. Number five, every part does its share. Every part does its share. As each church member loves one another, we're involved with this finely tuned mechanism where we're all cogs in a wheel in this whole, it's like clockwork. And the absence of one cog in that wheel makes the whole thing stop ticking. And you could say, well, you know what? Oh, the church can do well without me. They could go. I don't need to go this week. They'll be fine without me. Well, then shame on you. If the church is fine without you, shame on you. Because that means you're not so vitally connected. You're not using your gifts for the benefit of the whole that the church can do without you. Are you? I ask. If you just disappeared one day, will it be 6 to 8 weeks before someone says, yeah, whatever happened to so-and-so? And by the way, this applies to small churches and large. And as much as large churches try to get around this truth, they can't. We are vitally connected as a church. And there is a clear here personal application in this text to each and every one of us. And it becomes all significant to us, by the way, in our own personal context here at Bread of Life, as we are going to lose, in a few short months, some very significant servants in this body. And listen, I'm telling you, their loss is going to be felt. You're going to experience the holes that will be left when our elder and his wife leave. But if God has called us to be a church, brethren, and I believe He has, if God has called us to be His church, He will call upon you. The question is, will you listen? In all of God's societies, from the beginning to the end, He always has filled and supplied every need. There was a Joshua who fought, and there was a Moses who prayed. There was a Paul who wrote epistles, and there was a Phoebe who carried those epistles. There was a Joseph to provide a tomb, and there was a Mary to anoint the body. There have been Solomons to build temples, and there have been widows to give their mites to finance them. There has been a God who gives His rugged herdsmen, prophets like Amos, and His polished scribes like Ezra. He gives them. His leaders like Nehemiah and His craftsmen. His worship leaders and His skilled musicians. His Peters and His Pauls. And if we know this, and if we know that God supplies it, then we can face an uncertain future with confidence, knowing that God will provide. But the question I pose to you is, will you hear the call? Will you do your share? As the Scripture says, everyone doing their share, so that we might grow up into Him who is the head. That's your privilege. You know, it's a privilege to belong to the body of Christ, and it is a privilege to be part of a local congregation. It's a privilege to be used to display the glory of God to this world. And listen, if you say, yeah, I understand what you're saying, Pastor, but I'm just not sure where I fit in. I don't know what my gifts are. I believe I'm saved, but and I know God, if I am saved, God's given me gifts, but I don't know where to employ those gifts. If you're unsure, that's what your pastors are here for. See us, talk to us, we'll help you to find out so that you can live out those gifts that God's given you. Number six, learn to walk in love. Learn to walk in love. I think that's F on your outline. Study the love of God in Scripture and love as God loves. By gazing upon the love of God as your example, as you study the love of God, as the love of God becomes your mirror, then you're going to find that that love will change you. What do we see? Six things about the love of God. First of all, you're going to find a love that is not set on anyone because of any prior intrinsic value that makes them lovable. God's love extends to thieves, murderers, tax collectors, prostitutes. And then He says to the self-righteous, watch how I use these people. Watch how they're going to turn the world. Watch how I'll make these people into majestic people who are going to outshine angels. And you know that for some of them, some were such of you. This is how God loves, not unconditionally, but despite the conditions. Will you love that way? Secondly, as you study God's love, you're going to find a love that is simultaneously attractive and offensive. You're going to find a love that calls one to repentance and holiness, not one that is schlocky, touchy-feely, but rather one that is transforming. Will you love in that same vein? Will you speak the truth in love to one another? Will you love by both attracting and offending? Will you be a loving assistance to one another on the one hand, but then challenge them with truth on the other? Urging sanctification, urging conformity to the image of Christ among one another. I'm telling you, I'm grateful in my life for the people who have loved me enough to speak the truth to me. At times when I was straying from the narrow path. And some of you are sitting here today. We have to risk having our love heal as well as hurt. God's love has been likened to a boomerang that you kind of throw it out. We're fond to see how it flies, but then we don't like the responsibility that we have to catch it on the way back. And that's what God's love is. calling us to love Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love each other that way. May it be a boomerang among the church as well. Let's warmly welcome. Let's embrace the newcomer. Embrace the unbeliever in our midst. But then in the proper time, challenge them as is necessary. Don't neglect God's calling upon you, friend. Understand that there's a cross that you need to take up. We need to be able to challenge one another that following Christ requires taking up a cross and following Him, even turning against your family and friends. But you say, that's not loving. But I ask you, what but love would cause one to go and do that? What but love would cause Christian in Pilgrim's Progress to plead with his family and his townspeople to repent before the judgment comes? Thirdly, as you study God's love, you'll find a love that gives Himself. You'll find a love that gives more than of Himself, but gives Himself. Will you give yourself? Not merely of yourself. We can give of ourselves. You might lose some temporal thing. You might lose a little bit of time, a little bit of money, maybe your energy. But that's not giving yourself. Will you give yourself? Will you risk your very life? That is the radical call of discipleship. That goes beyond, I'll teach a class. It's a sharing of identities here. This is what God did. He took on flesh. That's what Philippians 2 is about. He came and dwelt among us. Will we follow that example? His love for us renames us. We become identified with Him. We take on His family name. Will you love as God loves? With that interpenetration of your identity into another person's life, recreating yourself in another person without either of you losing your individual identity? Will you give yourself wholly to His church? Fourthly, as you study God's love, you're going to find it to be a love that delights in its object. Did you know that God delights over you? God delights over you? If you don't believe me, just read the Song of Songs and see how the lover speaks to the beloved. God delights over you. Will you delight over one another? Further, God delights in bringing good to your life. He delights to work all things together for your good. Will you follow suit and delight in the good of your brother, of your sister? Will you rejoice with those who rejoice? Will you invest in each other's lives? See each other through to the other side of that trial that your brother is going through, to help them through it, to be by their side as they overcome their financial debt, or they're overcoming some emotional difficulty in their lives, or they're just regularly growing in grace? Will you give to one another in that way? Not give up because of a few failed efforts. Will you say to one another, I want to treat your sorrows as my own. My strengths are yours. This is how God loves, is it not? And I realize that as we put this mirror of God's love before us, we're looking worse and worse and worse. May the grace of God transform us. That is how we are to love one another. As you study God's love, fifthly, you're going to find a love that settles at nothing less than an upward call. Settles on nothing less than calling us to Himself. So likewise, as we love one another, it means wanting the other person to know and experience and receive and enjoy and adore God. To be satisfied with Him as the sole object of their worship. That is what we are to do for one another. And if we see idols in each other's lives, loving one another means pointing that idol out. Loving one another means taking pleasure in the other person's movement toward an enjoyment of God Himself. And to accept anything less as love is a man-centered love. Every greatest good besides God is an idol. And sometimes you need to be able to say, and you need to be able to hear, that your son or your daughter or your house or your business or your job or that thing that you spend so much time with is an idol in your life, brother. And because I love you, because I care about you, I have to tell this to you. Sixthly, a love, as we study the love of God, we'll find a love that encourages us and urges us onward and upward to fight the good fight. Will you be a church that reaches out affectionately to other Christians saying, yes, you belong to Christ, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're His, He's coming back for you, you know He's coming back, but just not now. Not yet. We have a fight to fight together. Let me help you. If you suffer, I'll suffer. If you rejoice, I'll rejoice. But keep looking up because He's coming. Will we be that to one another? In closing, brethren, let us be a church that is edifying itself in love. Let us be eager to identify with one another and share in each other's unique beauty and differences. Let us yearn for one another with the affection of Jesus Christ. When you read how Paul yearns to be with the church, let it be Sunday morning our yearning to see our brethren again. Let us burn for each other when we see our brother under attack of the world or the flesh or the devil. Let us pray for one another, that our love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that we may approve all things that are excellent, that we may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. These are the prayers of Paul. May we be a church that burns for every believer to be both a disciple and a discipler. May we be filled with helpers and those needing help, lovers and those who need to be loved. And may God unify us until the day of Christ's coming. As we wash one another's feet, as we wash one another with the Word, until we become that holy, radiant bride without spot or wrinkle, until our bridegroom's return. This is the commission He gives to you, brothers and sisters. No one else has this function. He gives this authority not to individuals, not even to families, but He gives it to the church. Will you do your share?